tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, hello. We're on. I have the usual voice in my head is away today, so this week I have another voice in my head, Jim, and so I've got lots of voices in my head, so I'm fortunate that way. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. That's the same. All right, we are studying Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and I think I've shared with you the Yiddish word kvetch, which is, it's a Yiddish word meaning to kvetch. Kvetch in German means to squeeze. In Yiddish, it means to complain, because that's the sound you make complaining in Yiddish. So there you go. Okay, he was the prophet of kvetch. Okay. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, we all, of course, all know when the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. That's, I told you the other day, that's how they told time in the ancient world. They did it by, usually by the reigns, the monarchies, the period of rule of a given king or emperor. And so, well, we have to look up Zedekiah, which I have done on computer number, two. Let's see here. Oh, no, that's not Zedekiah. Ah, timeline of... We really need to go over this, so I think I'm going to do this, all right? You need to know this. Basic calendar markers for us of AD and BC. AD means Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. BC means before Christ. Now, it's become trendy to talk about BCE, before the Common Era. You know, I was reading an article where somebody actually had the nerve to say BC and AD, and I was amazed. Okay. One of the problems in thinking of these things is that the numbers go up when it's AD. They go down when it's BC. I mean, that's pretty much what it's a countdown to the birth of Christ. And I think that's kind of interesting in itself, that despite itself, the world now gauges it, used to gauge time by the reigns of different kings. Now it gauges time, or gauges time by the birth of the King of Kings, Jesus of Nazareth. So, in 733 years before Christ, Jerusalem was not conquered by the Assyrians, but forced into an alliance of the Assyrians, because the king of Israel, Pekah, and the king of Aram, which is essentially Damascus and Syria, were about to attack the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Israel was the northern tribes. Then in 712 BC, King Hezekiah built the tunnel of Siloam to protect the water supply of Jerusalem. It's fascinating. You can walk through that tunnel to this day. Fascinating. It's a little scary, but it's fascinating. So he realized the Assyrians were coming, and they weren't coming to protect them. In 712, that same year, when the tunnel was completed, the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, and Jerusalem got away with paying a further tribute to the Assyrians because the siege was lifted probably by a plague. The prophets had said, don't worry, this is going to be fine. And Sennacherib, the king, left. Well, then we go ahead this has got to be 40 years to 670 years before Christ. Manasseh was a very bad man and not a good ruler. And he was taken in chains to the Assyrian king. Then about 40 more years after that, the king of the Assyrians died. There was a revolt by the Babylonians, who lived south of the Assyrians. This is very tedious, but you gotta know this stuff. Then 609 BC, that's 20 years later, Jerusalem became part of the Empire of Egypt. And the king Josiah was killed. He was a good king, but he was killed. His son Jehoahaz of Judah was deposed by the Egyptians and replaced by his brother Jehoiakim. This is where it gets dicey. 600 years before Christ, this is all going on. Jerusalem switched its alliance back to the Babylonians, and this is where our prophet Jeremiah comes in. Jeremiah, let me see if I can pull up Jeremiah here. Jeremiah was born 650 years before Christ. And we're talking about when Jeremiah is 30 years old. He'd been prophesying since he was a kid. So that's Jeremiah. Now we go back to our timeline and, here we are. We are somewhere around 600 BC. So 605 BC, and Jeremiah is telling them, don't depend on the Egyptians, don't depend on the Babylonians, depend on the Lord. Well, they decide not to do this. The Babylonians crushed a rebellion in the kingdom of Judah. And that was the first Babylonian siege, 599 to 597 BC. In which they deported the king Jehoiakim, not Jehoiakim, but Jehoiakim. Kin, one has an N, one has an M. That's going to help clarify everything, isn't it? And they took all the gold and silver and the precious vessels from the temple. And that's kind of where we are in today's reading. This is all happening about 600 years before Christ. Well, they try to rebel and they try to ally with the Egyptians. And, that's when the Babylonians had it. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC, 586 years before Christ. So you got Abraham 2000 years before Christ. You got Moses 1400 years before Christ. Now this is just ballpark. Then David 1000 years before Christ, let's say. Then you have the fall of Jerusalem 600 years before Christ. So that's just a ballpark timeline. And this is, excuse me, this is our context. Now you've got your context. And it's very interesting because there are all these prophets. Prophecy was kind of a going thing. The prophet Hananiah, we can call him, he said, "Oh, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon, says the Lord." And the prophet Jeremiah answered Hananiah, and said, "Thus," he said, "I hope you're right. Amen. Thus may the Lord do. May he fulfill the things you have prophesied and bring back the vessels of the house of the Lord." Remember, this is after the first siege of Jerusalem. I'm sure that this is just really fascinating stuff to all of you. Yeah, this is history, unfortunately. They've heard the saying history, read it and weep. All right. Now, listening, he says, this fascinating thing, the prophets who were before you and me prophesied war, woe, and pestilence. But the prophet who prophesies peace is recognized as truly sent by the Lord only when his prophetic prediction is fulfilled. Thereupon, the prophet Hananiah took the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it. In other words, Jeremiah is standing in the court wearing an animal collar, a yoke. And what's he doing with that? It's a prophetic action. He's wearing a yoke, and this is a symbol. That's like Jesus cursing the fig tree, or, which prophet was it? I think it was, Was it Ezekiel? I have to look. Who was told to buy, basically buy some underwear, stick it in the wall until it rotted. What? And he was told at one point, dig a hole in the wall of your house and crawl out through it. That's what's going to happen. The walls of Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. These are prophetic actions, and they have symbolism, like Jesus cursing the fig tree, that sort of thing. All right. Thus says the Lord. Well, Hananiah takes the yoke, and he says, the Lord is saying, in 2 years I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord told Jeremiah to go say, for breaking a wooden yoke, you forge a yoke of iron. A yoke of iron I will place on the necks of all these nations serving Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And then he says, Hananiah, you're going to die within the year because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. In other words, okay. What is all of this about? I've given you a tedious history lesson, and I have spoken about prophets and false prophets, and that's why we have to be very careful with prophecy. That's lesson number one from this. There are prophets who really think they're hearing from God, and they're not. They're hearing what they want to hear. That's why it is very important to understand 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, when the scripture says, we prophesy in part, we know in part. A lot of people, unless prophecy is really perfect, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I remember talking about that, how the Bible says clearly, when a person gets a word from the Lord, prophesies, it's going to be partly wrong. Well, I remember someone telling me, I don't want to be a prophet unless I am 100%. Well, then you're not going to be a prophet because you're partly wrong. Now, there are some prophets who genuinely hear from God, and let's call them, well, the prophets of Scripture were perfect because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit completely. But in general, someone who is not inspired by Scripture, a post-biblical prophet, is going to be partly wrong. You want to get to the pitch of holiness where you're 99% right, whereas most people, it's 99% wrong. Every time somebody prophesies the end of the world is next Tuesday at 3 in the afternoon, they forget that verse in the scripture. If a prophet is a false prophet, stone him to death. Seriously, that's what... Let me pull it up. That's what the scripture says. Okay, hold on. This is kind of fun. No stoning a prophet to death. No. Yes. Okay. Deuteronomy 13:10. All right. Let's see here. Okay, let me pull it up. You must not, this is Deuteronomy 13, 8. Okay, you must not yield, that's the wrong one. It's in there somewhere. You must stone prophets to death if they are false prophets. Let's see here. Idolaters, certainly they must be, okay. Oh, fine. I'll find it in the break. But it's a great fun verse of scripture. But I don't recommend it now. That we don't have to stone them to death. God has a magisterium that he's given us in the church, a teaching authority, who can strain out the weird prophets from the good ones. So let's get back to the text. This idea of, well, a prophet has said that, well, yeah, Maybe. I think I shared with you, and I certainly believe that Medjugorje is a place of much prayer, and I think many wonderful things have happened there. I know people have been there. It was a real conversion experience. But on the other hand, this is a post-biblical prophecy. It's not going to be 100%. I am a big backer of Fatima. But it wasn't 100%. Lucia said when the sun was falling, it's the end of the world. She was wrong. Well, that means Fatima was wrong. No, that part was wrong. And it's a private revelation. Well, this fellow was a big devotee of Medjugorje, and he would come by every Wednesday and Friday to see what we were eating in the rectory. And we ate, the whole staff ate lunch together, and whatever was left over from the food pantry, we ate. And he would pull me aside and said, Father Rich, the Blessed Mother has said that you may only eat bread and drink water, bread and water on Wednesdays and Fridays. And I said, John, seven kids in Yugoslavia said, the Blessed Mother said, and she's not the Pope. Ooh, the vein on his forehead would stand out. He would turn red and storm out. It was a lot of fun. That's the idea that we need to take these things with much caution, and rely on the teaching authority God's given us in the church and on the scriptures, and we'll do fine. You know, you wait and you see if it's going to happen. So there we go. Oh dear, this is this. I want to jump to the gospel real quickly before we take a break. Matthew, the 14th chapter. Jesus heard about the death of John the Baptist, and this is interesting. He withdrew in a boat to a deserted place by himself. Was he afraid? No. He knew it wasn't his time. That's different. When it was his time, all of us, especially in these times, we're saying, you know, you got to be out there, you got to be brave, you got to be speak your mind. No, again, back to prophecy. Is the Lord prompting this in you? Is this the Lord or just your own ill temper that wants to jump into the fight? It takes a lot of prayer and discernment. I remember back in the good old days of the prayer meetings, there would be people come up to me and say, Brother, I don't know your name, but the Lord told me to tell you. Oh, you're calling me brother and you don't know my name? Why should I believe, if you don't know my name, that the Lord has spoken to you? You may have the wrong person here. Oh, that would always upset them. But I think that's an important thing. You can't really prophesy to someone until you've wept for them. If you care enough for someone that their situation will bring you to tears, then maybe you should go talk to them. But just that kind of, well, I know the truth, and I know what God wants, and this is what God wants you to do. Oh, thank you. I remember a story of some woman who was just recently Pentecostalized, and she stomped up to the rectory and rang the doorbell, and she looked at the old pastor, came out and said, Brother, God wants you to take all the idols out of your church and burn them. And he looked at her, and he said, he'd just come from praying and reading his breviary. He said, you know, I was just talking to him, and he didn't mention a thing. You see, it's so much easier to know what other people should do than what we should do. So, again, this idea that Jesus went to a deserted place, the Father had not told him, go to that prison and you sit next to John and you just go on a hunger strike, Jesus, and you just write a letter to the editor. The Father didn't tell him. He said, go off to the desert and pray. So they followed him, and there was no food. And he said, this is a deserted place. It's late. Dismiss the crowd so they can go to the village. But Jesus said to the disciples, no, give them some food yourself. We don't have anything. Give me what you got. Now, there's some people who say this was a miracle of generosity. Jesus inspired generosity. I don't think that's so, because we see later on when Jesus is talking to the disciples in the boat, they'd forgotten to bring bread. And they said, oh, he knows we forgot to bring bread. And he said, don't you remember when I multiplied food for the 5,000 and then for the 7,000? I think those are the numbers. Jesus apparently thought he'd worked a miracle. And if Jesus thought he worked a miracle, I'm going with him. So just remember that it's easy to tell other people what God wants them to do. And we never quite bothered to figure out what God wants me to do. Let's look at that fasting Medjugorje thing that, you know, oh, Father, the Lord's really laid on my heart that I should eat bread and drink water on those days. Oh, that's beautiful. God bless you. But shouldn't you too? Well, no, the Lord hasn't mentioned a thing to me about it. Maybe he will. Pray for me. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back with letters. I got some really swell ones. And then we will, we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9 to ask any question you may have about the Lord, the Faith, the Church, and the Big Book on the coffee table.
I fell into a burning ring of fire. I went down, 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 and the flames went higher. And it burns, 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 the ring of fire, the ring of fire.
Well, that song is the more complicated, but it's a good song to listen to because, well... At any rate, let's talk about that verse I was looking for in the break, the false prophet. If a prophet or someone, this is Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or someone who has dreams rises among you and proclaims a sign or wonder to you, and that sign or wonder is promised to comes about, but he says, let us follow other gods, don't listen to him, stone him. You must follow the Lord your God and fear him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he's urged rebellion against the Lord God who brought you out of the land. So false prophets get stoned. And I also think that if a prophet doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. Stone him. Find that. But I don't recommend stoning any prophets. We don't have to anymore. We have other ways to deal with them, like ignoring them. All right, let us go to letters. I don't know why. Dan has sent me, there's a program on, I don't want to recommend it until I've seen it. Dan has written about a program on Kabbalah, and the Kabbalah, Rabbi Lefkowitz always kind of warned, you don't want to know about Kabbalah. That's what happened to Madonna. I mean, Kabbalah became sort of trendy among Hollywood stars, and that's a bad sign. But yeah, Kabbalah really means received. It can mean tradition. And Kabbalists, they have a very interesting view of God. And the big thing about Kabbalists is they talk about the 10 Sfirot, or the 10 emanations of God, the lowest of which is, I think it can be translated the Shekinah, the sense presence of God, or the Malkuts, which means the kingdom, which is kind of interesting, I think. But that's an essential part of Kabbalah for those who are interested. But you don't have to be interested in it, because you see this whole thing about getting close to God. We don't have to work too hard at it, because God has become close to us. That may sound a little odd, that we don't have to work too hard at it. In other words, I think a lot of people who've been Christians all their life don't really appreciate the access we have to God. That when we stop to pray, he stops to listen. And I've known people who come into Christianity who were not Christians who are just astonished at how near God is. So Kabbalah is a Jewish system of mysticism that tries to experience God. And Christianity offers that experience of God much more simply. And we have such access to God, especially in the Mass. Thanks for the information, Dan. I'll try to look at the program. All right. There's one here that I wanted to take care of. This is from somebody named me in Milwaukee. I have always been a bit confused by Jesus' statement, "Why have you forsaken me?" from the cross. I'm sure it's a translation into English or something like that. No, Jesus is quoting the 22nd Psalm, which is a prophecy of the crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have numbered all my bones. For my clothing they cast lots. So Jesus is on the cross, and he starts, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which just like if I were to say to you, I believe in one God, automatically, the Father, Almighty, the Maker of heaven and Jesus Christ, the only Son. It's just, we've said this prayer all our life. It comes back to us. Jews had the Psalms memorized, essentially. So all you needed to do was start the first line, and everybody kind of joined in. That's how they worked. So Jesus, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not saying that God had forsaken him. The Psalm ends with, yet will I praise you in the land of the living. And count your wonders to my brethren. He was inviting everyone to pray the 22nd Psalm. In other words, he was announcing his victory over death in the 22nd Psalm. And these people who talk about, well, the Father turned away from Jesus for a moment. I don't think that was ever true. Jesus, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, was reminding everyone who was in hearing distance of the cross that this had all been prophesied. So I hope that helps. Okay, now there's one here. Let's see here. There's one I wanted very much to do. Oh, this is from Keith in Minneapolis. I am writing to see if you can assist me. In a world full of relativism, I am someone who believes that words actually mean something, even the smallest of words. I was taught to say the memorare like this. And he quotes the version that anyone fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my mother. Well, that's one of the words that is difficult. With indicates inspiration comes from someone or something outside myself. And the second version, the word by, indicates that my own confidence, that's the what we usually say, inspired by this confidence. Well, which is it? Which is the correct translation? If you want the correct prayer, you have to read it in Latin, as it was indulgence by Pope Pius IX in 1846. And I will translate it literally. Remember, O most pious Virgin Mary, and the word pious is piousima, not gracious, it's piousima. And pietas was a verb, or was a noun that meant family devotion. In other words, remember, O most devoted to the family Virgin Mary. From the age, it has not been heard, anyone running to your aids, to your protections, imploring your helps, asking your intercession to be left behind. I, animated, and then we have the word, such confidence. There is, now I'm being a little snarky here. There is something called the ablative of means in Latin, and there's a dative of means in Greek. It doesn't have a preposition. There is no by, there is no with in the original prayer. I, animated with or by such confidence, you can translate it either way in English, run to you, Virgin of Virgins. To you I come in your presence, weeping, a sinner for assistance. Do not wish, Mother of the Word, to look down on my words, but hear my propitia, hear my prayers and answer. Amen. What is he talking about? If you want, you know, we can argue about translations, but they're translations, be they the scripture or the prayer. My point being that if you want to say with. If you want to say by. Because they're both in there. We get all excited about these things. And I think we really need not to sweat the prepositions so much. Words matter. So learn Latin. Words matter. Learn Greek. I can't learn Greek. Why not? If you really want to do it, you can learn enough Greek to muddle your way through a page on a web. You can muddle your way through enough Latin to, or get enough Latin to muddle through a page of translation. It's not that hard. I can do it. So can you. And I always say, Greek, it's not hard. Every three-year-old in Athens spoke it. So my point in this is you pray that prayer the way you want. There is no rule because it's a translation. You do your best. And if you do your best, God will do his best. All right, let's go back to another letter. Let's see, what time have I got? Oh, I got plenty of time here. All right, this is, let's see, this is a fun one. This is from Desiree, a eulogy at a Catholic wake. Oy. I know that eulogies are inappropriate at a nuptial mass. why would you think of those in the same context as a funeral? What about the wake? Yes, you can do eulogies at a wake. No problem. In fact, it's 1,000 times better than doing them at the funeral mass. As I understand it, eulogies are not appropriate at a funeral mass. For an active and practical Catholic, a few words of testimony about their faith is fine. But that's not what happens. Oh, yeah, Uncle Fred was the life of the party. Oh, he was always drunk with a lampshade on his head. I bet in heaven he's doing the same thing. I wouldn't bargain that he's in heaven quite yet. You see, what we do at funerals these days is we canonize everyone. Don't do that. Pray for the repose of their souls. People say a funeral, well, that's for the living. No, it's not. It is a mass said for the repose of the soul of the deceased. The wake, that's for the living. But the funeral mass is a mass said for the repose of the soul. If you want to do a eulogy, oh, I'll never forget. Oh, gosh, I shouldn't gossip. But I'm going to. Well, I'm not going to mention any names. I knew somebody once who was the eulogy queen. She felt it her duty to point out how valuable her friendship was to the deceased. And I've heard more eulogies like that. About, they're all about me, and how I'll never forget one mass for, this was for a saint, a total saint. He was incredible assistance in the soup kitchen, food pantry. Well, all of the grandchildren each gave a eulogy, and the eulogies combined were longer than the funeral mass itself. And I'm never going to see Pop-Pop again, and I'm so sad. And you know, they were just these lugubrious things. They had no joy of the resurrection. They weren't about his faith. They were all about how I'm going to miss Pop-Pop. That's what most eulogies are about. Or what a great person this was, life of the party. And I'm sorry. As a pastor, I only permitted people to speak at the beginning. This is maybe a useful thing if you're in a pastoral ministry. I only allowed eulogies if they were an active member of the parish and at the beginning of the Mass. Why at the beginning of the Mass, before the funeral? Because then at the Gospel and the homily, I got to put them back together and remind them of the joy of the resurrection. And when we left, we left. It worked much better. The eulogy has become the after-dinner roast. Yeah, receive communion. Everybody sit down. We're going to talk about Fred. Oh, I remember the story. That's not appropriate for church. If you're going to do that in a wake. I'm sorry. I'm just venting my spleen here, whatever that is. All right. Let's see. Let me look at the time. One more. I'll do one more letter here. I got a really fascinating letter that asked me to explain glossolalia and the word wind. I'll explain that at another time, because that's going to take some time. Let's see here. One more letter that I can do. Okay. Oh, this is one I really want to talk about that is very disturbing to me. Okay. Where did I put it? Oh, it's, I got to look under the scent. There's someone who sent me a letter about, a person who was a cantor. This was Mary Grace from LA. And a cantor who was clearly in an immoral situation. I don't want to go into it. Little ears are listening. But this was an obvious thing, she thought. And what should she do? You know? Well, I do what the Bible says. You talk to this person individually, or talk to the pastor individually. You and the pastor, one-on-one. You and this individual. You can go up to the cantor and say, is it true that you yada, 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 yada? I have a hard time with you leading us in prayer. when you're in that situation, which the catechism says is immoral. I'm being very oblique. Wisdom, I hope. Oh, I would never dare. People used to come to me and say, we had a singer in church who had been a great singer until her voice went. And her singing could be categorized as crimes against humanity. It was awful. And it didn't bother me because, meh, you know, scripture says make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I would have rather had better, but, well, she loved the Lord. Father, when are you going to do something about that canter? Why should I do something about it? Well, you're the pastor. It's your job. No, it's not my job. It's your job. You go and you tell her that her voice died about 5 years ago and you wish she would stop leading song. I would never dare, Father. She'd never forgive me. Well, so you want me to make her angry at me for something that doesn't really bother me? No, scripture is clear. Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 15th verse and following. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. And the word sin means to miss the target. And boy, did this soprano miss the target. All right. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you, if they listen to you, you've won them over. They will not listen. Take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established. You know, we love you, but your voice is it's gone. You got to face it, dear. We love you. So, two or three. Oh, work out them. Never. And then if she doesn't listen to two or three, then you go to the church. We immediately take out the big guns. You get the tank to kill the fly. You may be misunderstanding the situation, or you may have heard a rumor about this person being immoral. Talk to them. And you may save their souls if they're sinning. If they're not sinning, you may find forgiveness for your sins. Don't wheel out the tank to kill the fly. Start small. Oh, I could never. So you want the pastor to do it. Live with it. If you can't obey the Lord, why should you expect them to obey the Lord? The Lord says, go individually and with love, speak the truth in love and confront this person about the situation. And if you can't do that, if you can't obey the Lord, why should you be upset because they are not obeying the Lord? With that pleasant thought, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and the phones are open at 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Sometimes I'm right, but I could be wrong. My own beliefs are in my song.
Oh, dear. Oh, dear. It's time for the word of the day. Bong. Press the wrong button. Bong. All right. Time for the word of the day. There's the gong. Now I can think. The word of the day is church. It's an important word. There are two words that commonly refer to the church. When you and I think of the church, we think of a building, don't we? Or we think of an organization run by crabby old people in plastic collars like me. That's not what the church is. The two words for church, the more common one, I think, in the many languages of the world, is ecclesia, which comes from the Greek word for assembly. When you and I hear assembly, we think of going down to the school hall and hearing a lecture on traffic safety, and we don't have to take the math quiz. That's not an assembly. The assembly, the closest translation of the word ecclesia in English is jury duty. You had to appear for the assembly, and sometimes the assembly acted as a jury. So it was not optional. And if you didn't go to jury, you would lose your citizenship. You'd be fined, and if you persisted, you would lose your citizenship. Every Greek city had its ecclesia, its assembly. and it would be summoned by the monarch or the ruling committee, and they would listen to what they had to say, and there was advice and consult, but then the ruler would lay down the law. This is an ecclesia. But the other word is even more interesting to me. The word church in English comes from the word Kirche in German. That comes from, of course, a Greek word, Kyriake, which means the property of the Lord. And I think this is a real important word, that which belongs to the Lord. It can refer to physical property, but mostly it refers to us. Kyriake, the property of the Lord. And when I don't like, Father, I don't like that song. Well, I don't care if you like that song. Does the Lord like it? Or, oh, Father, could we play this song? I really like that song. Oh, you like it. You like it. I'll never forget when there was a Battle of the Bands liturgy. It was some bishop was being installed or uninstalled or something somewhere. And the choir director of a very wealthy church, he had a choir up in front and a choir upstairs. And, oh, the music was glorious. And he ran up and said, what did you think of the music, Father? And I said to him, I thought it was wonderful. I hope God enjoyed it. He just looked at me. You know, I remember doing a retreat for choirs in the Spanish Charismatic Renewal. There were like 100 prayer groups at the time, 100 choirs. And each of them had the dream they were going to become famous Christian musicians and make a living on this and be famous and etc. No one ever did. Well, I asked them, do any of you ever go into the church at night and in front of the tabernacle without microphones or without anything, just play and sing for the Lord? I was amazed. One group out of 100 actually did that. You see, they didn't, they would say they were singing for the Lord, but they weren't. That one group maybe was. Kyriake, the property of the Lord. In your religious life, in your liturgies, in the mass you go to, do you go to that mass to please the Lord, to be his property? Or do you go because, well, I really like that one. That's the sermons are shorter and the music is better. Is that the one God wants you at? I remember hearing a very fashionable parish in a very progressive diocese, which I will not read out, that a woman had moved into the neighborhood, and she was down in the hall listening to people talking. You know, she's just standing alone, having coffee in Danish. She overheard a crowd of rather fashionable looking people saying, oh, I never go to the 8 a.m. Mass. That's the loser Mass. The loser Mass? The loser Mass? Are you the property of the Lord or aren't you? If you're doing it to please yourself, good luck. If your liturgical opinions are because this is what you like or prefer, well, good luck with that. Are you the property of the Lord? Are you the church, the Kyriake? All right, that said, let us go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
And I'm glad of it. Whom do we have? Your voice in my head. Irene in San Antonio, what can I do for you, Irene?
Hello, Father. I would like to get your opinion and your thoughts on genuflecting. Years ago, you know, we always genuflected.
Oh, yes.
And
mm-hmm.
To me, it was like a prayer, you know, a show of reverence. And
yes.
I was very sad that it, when they discontinued that.
Oh,
and
I don't know they've discontinued it. They haven't discontinued it. Not everybody does it. Then they don't teach it the way they should, I think. But go on.
Well, that's it. You know, and I know that for a fact, many of the priests, when they would, you know, be in the sacristy, they didn't genuflect in front of the tabernacle. And
I must admit that I don't genuflect in front of the tabernacle. I kind of curtsy because I'm old and I would be flat on my face on the floor. So, I tend to bow when to genuflect, but the genuflection has not been discontinued. It's still the custom. It's the custom in the Western Church because it comes from royal courts. And why do we genuflect? Why do we kneel? Because it's a position of vulnerability. You genuflect, you get down on one knee, because you can't hurt someone when you're on one knee. That's where it comes from. It's a gesture of submission, as is bowing. It has not been abrogated. We still genuflect in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. The custom is to bow to the altar, and if the Blessed Sacrament is present, you genuflect to the Blessed Sacrament. That's the custom. So don't worry, you can genuflect. Of course, I can't genuflect very well. If there were some hefty altar servers that could get me back up, maybe I'd make it. But, so I bow and I curtsy. Old age, growing old, as they say, is not for the timid. All right, whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Angela from Newport, Rhode Island, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon, how are you?
Pretty good, pretty good. What
Hello?
Can I do for you? Yeah, I'm here.
Listen, I'm calling you, and I'm glad you're on the air, because I called you a while ago asking you about Christian anthropology, and, well, you seemed clueless. You referred to anthropology without the Christian. But anyway, I like you anyway. You don't have to have all the answers, because none of us do. But I have learned, inadvertently, that not only do we have Christian anthropology scholars who are really digging, but there was, in Egypt, there were some papyrus scrolls hidden away regarding Mary Magdalene.
Yes.
Which dispute her reputation, which I believed, growing up, that she wasn't in fact a prostitute.
The whole thing about Mary Magdalene being a prostitute, that was not necessarily thought of until a sermon by Pope Gregory the Great, in which he conflated the woman caught in adultery, Mary Magdalene, and Mary who washed the feet of Jesus. So we don't know. You're right. But that document, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, is written a few centuries after Christ, and it's what they call a Gnostic gospel. It was absolutely false. It was written by a group called the Gnostics, who were particularly popular in Egypt. And it probably was, it was probably written around, when would it have been written? I want to say, 250 AD, minimally earliest. I'm trying to find it, the reference here. Hold on. I can find that. It's Gospel of Mary. It was written, when they say it was written. If I could find it, it was probably written 250 AD. So it was written a couple hundred years after Christ. And it has nothing to do with the actual story of the gospel. So, the early church knew about these gospels. Gnostics believed you were saved by correct theology. And that's not what we believe. Correct theology is very important, but it's not salvific. It builds us up in the Lord, but it isn't salvific. I would say that the early church knew about it, and they said, we're not putting this in the Bible. It's a late text. So I hope that helps a little. That's all I know about it. Again, about that, I'm a little more clueful than Christian anthropology. All right, whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Anne in where, New Jersey? Inglewood, New Jersey. There you go. Anne, what can I do for you?
Yes, Father, thank you. I have a question. I have a brother who has Down syndrome. He's 64. He now has to be in a care facility because he has a whole host of medical problems.
Yeah.
And he's a very fragile health. And I know that, and he's completely innocent. He was never very high functioning.
Sure.
And when he passes, will he have a regular Mass of the Resurrection, or will it be, I've heard of Mass of the Angels for like children who are, before they receive sacraments.
Was he baptized? He was baptized?
He was baptized. He had all the sacraments.
Yeah, well, and then he would receive the Requiem, the regular Mass of the Resurrection.
Okay. All right.
I mean that okay. Because he's an adult, that our maturity isn't just our intellectual abilities, and this is a great gift that he's innocent because of his condition, and that's a wonderful thing. But he would still have the Mass of the Resurrection, I believe, because he's not a child. And when he stands in heaven, he'll probably stand as a glorious adult. So there you go. I hope that answers your question, and maybe you can talk to your pastor about it. But I think Drew's coming up, isn't he? Speaking of adults, he's all grown up. He's very tall.